If you've been reading with us over the last few months and years, then you've reached the end of the 20th volume of collected sermons by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Week by week, these sermons were published, and week by week, we're choosing one to feature so that we can study, both as Christians, and then, if we're those who preach and teach as ministers of the gospel, the lessons that we can learn for walking with Christ and working for Christ from this great pastor preacher. In January of 1875, Spurgeon began that issue of The Sword and Trowel, the magazine which he published, with an article which acknowledged God's goodness in providing for the publication of sermons for 20 years. Now, if you want to read that article, you can sign up for the weekly distribution of the sermon that we feature at mediagratii.org. Find us at the podcasts and sign up to the weekly newsletter. Or you can also follow us on X at Reading Spurgeon. But I hope it's been a profit to you to work through these with us. I hope if you haven't done so yet, you'll begin to do so from now on. And I hope that looking at this sermon will be a real help to us as we think about what Spurgeon thought he was doing, and I think was doing, and what we ourselves should seek to do. So the sermon is called A Grateful Summary of 20 Volumes, and it was preached on the Lord's Day morning of the 27th of December, 1874, by Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington. And his text for the occasion is Ephesians 3 and verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He describes it as a very remarkable day for him, because if he's spared to preach this present sermon, it will be 20 years of printed discourses issued week by week. He says, "How long or how short the time allotted to my future ministry may be, I do not wish to know, whether I shall complete another 20 years or become silent in a few months. But for these 20 years of blessed assistance in the ministration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I must and will adore the name of the Lord, even if never again he should permit me to open my lips in his service. It is enough of mercy for one man to have enjoyed, even if there were no more to follow. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So here's a man who is manifestly aware of the passing of time, very aware of his own frailty, his dependence upon the Lord God, who seeks in all things to exalt him and wants to make a proper acknowledgement of the Lord's mercies toward him. And he does that by way of a study in Ephesians 3 verse 8, which really is a series of sermonic observations, one of which is particularly developed. So the first observation is that Paul thought very little of himself. He describes himself as less than the least of all the saints. No mock modesty here, says Spurgeon, no pretending to be humbler than he really was. This is the correct opinion of himself, so much so that he's even willing to do some violence to language in calling himself less than the least of all the saints. Now, Spurgeon's only contention with Paul at this point is his right to push Spurgeon out of his place. "Less than the least is a position which I had hoped to occupy, but he has taken it from me, and I would fain give him a touch on the shoulder and say, 'Friend, go up higher,' for as there are no lower seats, and we could not think of sitting above the great apostle, he must allow us to allot him a higher place." Now, remember, Spurgeon here is either the greatest hypocrite who ever lived, or he's trying to be as honest as Paul. I think it's the latter. Not guilty here of mock modesty, not pretending to be humbler than he really was. Spurgeon has no high estimation of himself. He says somewhere else that he would not cross the street to hear himself preach. Of Paul, he asks, was not this too low an estimate of himself? But he says when Paul looks at himself, he doesn't see any worthiness in himself. He doesn't see himself as better than others. He genuinely appreciates himself as having been brought in at a, as it were, almost a later date, a late convert. Many have been in Christ before him. He's been a persecutor, an insolent and blasphemous man. No, Paul understands that he is a great sinner, and he has no hesitation in describing himself in that language. Many who now shine in the highest places of self-estimation, warns Spurgeon, will one day be glad enough to sit at the feet of the poorest of the saints, unless I am greatly mistaken. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. For my part, I had sooner hear Paul say that he was less than the least of all the saints than I would hear the holiest brother out of heaven say that he had been living without sin. I could believe the one, but I could not believe the other. Paul was as holy as the holiest now upon earth, but among the humble he was the humblest. The Lord make us each so. And in a day and age where there are lots of people who especially use social media to write what in effect are Corinthian letters of self-promotion and self-elevation, Paul is a good example to us of a man who does not think highly of himself. And in that he shows the mind of Christ. Paul did, though, think very much of his brothers, and this is Spurgeon's second observation or remark. And those two things, he says, usually go together, a low opinion of oneself and a high estimate of others. And he warns us that though we hear much fault found with professing Christians and church members, and hear it said that they are no better than men of the world, we dare not be among their detractors. That's an important word for us. We're very quick, I think, today, whether it's closer to home or further afield, to point and to snipe at the Church of Jesus Christ. But Spurgeon tells us if we cannot find saints in the Church of God, certainly we shall find them nowhere else. They are faulty, no doubt, but still they are the Lord's elect and the people on whom his heart is set. They are the excellent of the earth, and if we may but be numbered with them, we shall be thankful even if our name should stand lowest and last on the list. We count the regenerate and the sanctified to be the true aristocracy, the real nobility of the world. O God, you are my God. My goodness does not extend to you, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. So the church, says Spurgeon, notwithstanding her spots, is fairest among women, and though her garments are sometimes stained, though would God they were not, yet for all that she is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She is beautiful in the eyes of her Lord. He loved her well enough to redeem her with his precious blood and to make her his bride. And so it would be shameful on our part to despise her. She ought to be lovely in our eyes, yea, and she is, for we love the people of God beyond all others. And Spurgeon says his inmost soul can speak this way of the church, my soul shall pray for Zion still while life or breath remains. There my best friends, my kindred dwell, there God, my Saviour, reigns. So Paul thinks little of himself, much of his brothers, and very highly of his work. He looked upon his ministry as a great gift from God, an honour bestowed, a favour granted. Perhaps not very much in the eyes of men, and certainly the apostle was not highly esteemed by those around him. But so contented was this man to preach the gospel that, notwithstanding all the hardships and reproaches which went with it, he considered it to be a special favour granted him of the Lord that he was permitted to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. And perhaps we might need to ask, if we're ministers of the gospel, do we have a sense of the privilege that belongs to us as those who are called to declare the whole counsel of God? He lifts up his hands then in grateful astonishment that so great an honour should be bestowed upon him. He marvels at it. He cannot make it out. Spurgeon's sort of in the text here. The passage reads as if he paused in his writing and burst into a song of adoring gratitude. Why me, Lord? Why me? And says Spurgeon, that's my heart song when I think of the wonder of God's electing love. So here's a man, a preacher who's, as it were, fully inhabiting the text. It's got a grip upon him. but he wants us also to understand that the apostle had a very clear view of what he had to do. He was a preacher of the gospel. And Spurgeon shoots down some of the nonsenses that at his time and in our time still were vying for a place either alongside or in the space where preaching belongs. So not to regenerate the Gentiles by sprinkling, to hear their confessions of secret sin, to pry into their private lives with filthy questions and absolve them on the fulfillment of appointed penances. In other words, this man was not a priest. Neither our Lord nor his apostles command us to set up altars, but the grand command is, preach the gospel to every creature. We're not then priests in the Roman Catholic Church or priests of the Church of England who need to take off their tag rags and stand out like men and preach the gospel, if indeed they be ministers of God, and not sappers and miners for the Pope of Rome. He's saying that there are too many in the Anglican Church of his day who are making the way open for popery to enter into that communion. God sends men to preach the gospel, says Spurgeon, but he never sends them to intrude into the office of Christ and set themselves up as priests offering sacrifice for the quick and dead, when in him the priesthood is fulfilled. No, Paul preached everywhere. When detained at Rome, he did not train a choir or instruct a company of clergy in ecclesiastical calisthenics or church millinery, but he taught Jesus to all around. We read nothing of his genuflections and intonations, but a great deal of his preaching the word in season and out of season. This too is our work. And we might add to some of the Roman Catholic extravagances, some of the carnal performances that so often dominate worship in our day. I think Spurgeon would have looked at those just as much as he did at the extravagances and the performances of high religion, if you like, and said, no, this is utter nonsense. This has no place. We are preachers of the gospel, and every true preacher will have to thank God that he's been permitted so to preach. It's a choice mercy to be permitted to preach the gospel. I wish some of you would be ambitious for it, says Spurgeon, for earnest preachers are wanted. There are several brothers here who ought to preach, and I believe they would preach with great power if they were once driven to the attempt. A modesty which may be cowardice silences many. A diffidence which may also be culpable love of ease keeps them back from speaking in the name of the Lord. Let it be so no longer. So you've got a man who thinks very little of himself, very much of his brothers, very highly of his work, and very lovingly of his congregation. Paul is delighted to have that permission from God, that directive from the Lord to preach among the Gentiles. Others despised them, but Paul was taken up with the privilege of speaking to Gentiles, even to worldly-minded Gentiles. He's delighted to bring the outcasts to Jesus. He doesn't sneer at them. He doesn't look down on them. He doesn't dismiss them. He understands their terrible need, and it is his privilege to preach among ignorant, heathenish, debased, and vicious Gentiles. A royal honour, Spurgeon calls it, to preach to the lowest of the low. Dear brothers and sisters, wherever you and I are called to labour, we ought to be thankful that God has given us that particular place to labour in. And he speaks of the London of his own day and some of the neediest districts. I never knew a man succeed among a people unless he preferred them to all others as the objects of his care. Spurgeon warns again those who perhaps are wearied by or frustrated at or simply dislike those whom they serve or pretend to serve, that when ministers despise their congregations are very likely to despise them, and then usefulness is out of the question. When a man thinks himself above his work, the probability is that he's in the clouds altogether, or stands in the way of some practical worker of a more commonplace kind who would do the work which he is despising. That's vitally important again for us to remember. Some of the advice that is given often to young ministers of the gospel is to remember that the first thing that they might need to do after loving the Lord their God is to love the people, because if the people whom they serve know that they are beloved not just of God but also of God's servant, then they will receive at his hand that which he has been called to speak. And now Spurgeon reaches the last and the most developed of his observations or remarks. Not only did Paul think little of himself, not only did Paul think much of his brothers, not only did Paul think highly of his work, not only did Paul think lovingly of his congregation, but Paul thought most of all of his subject. To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ was his highest bliss. The glories of Jesus, whom once he had persecuted, were his one and only theme. All he had to say was contained within the circumference of that word Christ, and all that he aimed at was to glorify his Lord. Neither ceremonies, nor orthodoxies, nor philosophies, nor sects, nor parties did Paul labour for, but he exalted Christ Jesus the Lord. Nor did he feel that his engrossment by one solitary subject restricted him in his thought or speech, for he looked upon his theme as full of riches, riches altogether unsearchable. He had a deep insight into the truth which he had to proclaim, and saw within it veins of precious thought which he could never exhaust, loads of more than golden treasure which no research could ever fully explore. Oh, to be in this fashion enamoured of the gospel, absorbed in it, and wholly carried away by its charms. Remember, this is the language of a man who has preached day in, day out, week in, month out, sickness aside, for 20 years and more. He's been preaching, first of all, in that little village of Waterbeach in Cambridgeshire, all this ministry and all of it taken up with Christ Jesus. That is Spurgeon's preeminent appetite. It's he, Christ, is the love of Spurgeon's life, and he loves to preach him. And now he's expanding something of what he means by that. First of all, then, this subject, the essential riches of Christ's person. He preaches him as God over all, blessed forever. No mere man, true man, yes, but God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And you behold then the unsearchable riches of the deity in Jesus Christ. Now, he says, he is crowned with universal sovereignty, and the government is upon his shoulders, and his name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Riches beyond compare belong to him who for our sakes became poor, riches unsearchable, for he is God, and who by searching can find out God? Who can find out the Almighty unto perfection? Jesus is very God of very God, and as such we adore him, and glory in the wealth of his nature. But this one who is God is also truly man, man of the substance of his mother, bone of our bone. And here, says Spurgeon, we may descant upon the wealth of human love which is treasured up in him and manifested to his brothers, his wealth of sympathy with his people, for he has been tempted in all points like as they are, his wealth of discernment, for he knows the secrets of our nature, having worn that nature himself. Christ is the true Adam, the sum of humanity's best glory, made to have dominion over all the works of Jehovah's hands, and thus in the two natures which make up his mysterious person, Son of God and Son of Man, there was a measureless wealth, and this was the man, this was the God, this was the Saviour that Paul preached. Then he says, I have tried to preach this Jesus. I have preached him to you as no mere abstraction, but as a real Christ. I have not talked of him as if he were a myth. I've spoken of him always as an actual personage who lived and died and is risen and gone into heaven. I have also preached him as still amongst you in spirit, head of the church and Lord over all. Neither have I preached to you a Christ stinted in power or glory. I have endeavoured, according to my ability, to set him forth as King of kings and Lord of lords. Your hearts have rejoiced to hear concerning him, and mine has rejoiced to speak of one so altogether lovely, so good, so kind, so ready to forgive, so faithful and mighty. In a word, I have preached the unsearchable riches of his person. And may God help every one of us who preaches to be able to say the same thing week by week, month by month, year by year, and at the close of our course. But he's also preached the unsearchable riches of Jesus as the Christ, that is to say, in his relationship towards us. And as he sometimes does in dealing with such topics, Spurgeon does this sort of grand gospel sweep over the whole course of Revelation, over the whole course of God's redemptive plan. Think a minute or two, he says, first of all, of the old eternity. Think of how the unsearchable riches of Christ were displayed when he entered into covenant with the Father on our behalf. Think of how, as time rolled on, his people were created one by one and saved simply on the ground of his word and pledge. If his promise to redeem was enough for thousands of years to save multitudes from death and hell, what must be the riches of the finished righteousness and the accomplished substitution? Or think of the riches of Christ's grace from the day of man's fall until the day of his redemption. He saw man in his waywardness and knew that what he would be under the best conditions. Yet he did not turn aside from his pledge of love because of the baseness of fallen humanity. He knew that men would prove ungrateful, yet did he resolve to redeem his people. He had throughout those ages an opportunity of estimating what the pangs of death would be. He knew the cost at which he must seek and save the lost. But through those thousands of years, such were the riches of his infinite love that he never started back from the compact which he had made, but determined to push on till by his death he had delivered man from sin and the earth from the curse. Wealth of mercy, what can transcend this? And now you have the incarnation. Down the Lord descends to Bethlehem's manger. You have a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Who shall tell the riches of the condescending love which made the infinite incarnate? What love unspeakable then is centered in the cross to which he then gives himself as the man who has lived and now dies? What riches of grace that he should deign to die a malefactor's death for his enemies. Can any of us conceive the unsearchable riches of merit which must lie in the holy life and painful death of our beloved Lord? If the Son of God himself deigns to die, the just for the unjust, surely no limit can be set to the virtue of that death, neither indeed can we calculate how precious it must be in the Father's sight. Oh, thou bleeding Saviour. This is what Spurgeon does so often. He's preaching to the people and then he, as it were, interjects this cry directly to God. Oh, thou bleeding Saviour, when thou hadst become poorest of all in thine own glory, surely thou didst also become richest of all for the redemption of the sons of men. None shall ever know, nor even eternity itself fully declare the infinite value of thy tears and bloody sweat and agony and death. Here's a man then not preaching an abstraction, not preaching an idea. The Christ is real to Spurgeon, real in himself, real in his spiritual presence among his people. So you've come through the humiliation. Now you come to the resurrection. Our Lord is the first fruits of them that sleep, seeing in his resurrection a truth which is the cornerstone of the entire gospel and the sure pledge of eternal bliss, the first fruits of that great harvest. Then you have the ascension, and he scattering gifts among the sons of men. Above all, the Holy Ghost is given, resting in tongues of fire upon the heads of the chosen men for the building up of his church. Gifts he continues to bestow, apostles, pastors, teachers, receiving gifts for men that the Lord God might dwell among them. But the ascension has not finished things. There's the session, the representation by the Son of his people at the right hand of the Father, bringing us a wealth of comfort, sitting on the throne to rule for his people, making intercession for all his saints. And it's not just then his session, there's also his glorious return. Who shall tell the riches which shall then be revealed? Yes, says Spurgeon, there are unsearchable riches in Christ, whether living, dying, rising, dwelling in heaven, or descending a second time to earth. What a subject Paul had to preach, he exults, and we have preached it too. These 20 years, our one theme has been Jesus Christ in his relationship to his people, in his everlasting love, in his once offered completely atoning sacrifice, in his pleading before the Father's throne, and in the kingdom which is yet to subdue all things to itself. What a mercy it is to have been privileged to preach all this. But, says Spurgeon, Paul had preached the unsearchable riches of Christ also in and to his people. So you've got the essential riches of his person, the riches of his relationship to his people, and then the riches of Christ in and to his people. He had told them that Christ had paid their debts and they were free. How wondrously he'd put it in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We can't repeat all the texts, says Spurgeon, but Paul's been clear that the riches of Christ in pardoning sin were unsearchable. He had delighted to dive into the depth of overflowing grace. What a grand swimmer he was in the sea of joy. Then the ongoing experience that they might have whatever they asked for in answer to believing prayer. What riches of Christ are found at the mercy seat? He who knows how to draw nigh to God by Jesus Christ will find great store of wealth therein. He had assured them that the Lord himself was theirs. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Heaven was theirs because they've got an inheritance in Christ. They're on their way to glory. And, says Spurgeon, when Paul speaks of the infinity of that love, delighting to declare that it passes knowledge, that God himself is ours, our portion forever, I venture also to say that in my own preaching I have not knowingly restrained any of the blessings of the covenant of grace, nor spoken lightly of the boons, the blessings, the favours which Jesus gives to his beloved. No, I have delighted to expatiate upon what the Lord has given to his saints, and I have bidden believers enjoy the fat things full of marrow which he has provided for them. Happy people to have such a Saviour. Do you hear this bubbling over out of Spurgeon's soul? This is what we're reading day by day or week by week. It's the overflow of the soul of a man who is so taken up with Jesus Christ, both as a man and as a minister. But, says Spurgeon, Paul most rejoiced to preach upon the unsearchable riches of our Lord toward sinners. This, he says, is the most delightful theme of all, to tell poor sinners that there is an unspeakably rich Saviour. I lament to say that there are brothers who do not preach this among the Gentiles. They have a great deal to say to God's own people, but they have nothing to say to the Gentiles, to the sinners, to the insensible, unquickened sinners, nothing to say to them. I have known them close a sermon by saying, "The election has obtained it, and the rest are blinded," and sit down with not a word for those dead in sin. Brothers, we have not so learned Christ. We delight to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So Spurgeon is hitting in this sermon his two accustomed targets, the sacramentalism on the one hand and then the hyper-Calvinism on the other. What do we have to say to Gentile sinners, he asks? Why, we have to tell them that our Lord Jesus is so rich in grace that he keeps open house all day and all night long, and come and welcome is written over his palace gates. And then, as you'd expect, he turns to direct address. My master is so rich that he wants nothing from any of you. You need not bring a rag with you. He will cover you from head to foot. You need not bring a mouldy crust. He will give you of the bread of heaven. You need not stop to cleanse away a single spot. He will wash you white as snow. Help from you? Does the sun want help from darkness? Christ wants no help from sinners. Let them come, empty-handed, naked, sick, helpless, and believe that he is able to do for them all that they require. He says, let's enter a contest with regard to my dear Lord and Master. Sit down and think the best and largest thoughts you can of him. You will not think him to be so good and loving as he really is. Let it be then a wrestling match between your wants and Christ's abundance, and let's see which will win the day. All that you want between the gates of hell and the gates of heaven, he assures us, you shall find in Christ, and you shall have it all for nothing, all for the asking for. open your hand and take it. It's all he asks of you, that you believingly receive what he freely bestows. Trust in him as dead and risen and ascended and reigning. Rely upon him, and by so doing you shall find that there are unsearchable riches of grace in him. There's that beautiful spirit of appeal, and you notice again what it's grounded upon. Upon the fullness of the riches of the Christ of God. That's the foundation of it all. Now he says, by way of conclusion, my great delight in having preached the unsearchable riches is that something has come of it. How many souls have been converted, it is not in my power to tell. The next sentence is both full of joy and heartbreaking for many of us today. I do not think I ever pass a single day, he says, nor have done so for some years, without having intimations of some persons at the very ends of the earth or at home having been led to the Saviour by the reading of the sermons. Well, how we might long to say week after week we hear something, or month after month even. Is this not great matter of great thankfulness to God, he asks, and we say, Amen. I might not be able to enter into it in person, but I can enter into it on Spurgeon's behalf. Praise God for raising up a preacher and blessing him so. During these 20 years, he says, the dew has never ceased to fall. The church has been planted like a tree by rivers of water. She's brought forth her fruit in her season, and whatever she has attempted has prospered. I joy, therefore, and will joy in this. Again, see the man pointing away from himself toward God in Christ. And so, says Spurgeon, the especial gladness of Paul is echoed by us. How many tongues this day are preaching Christ. Out of our church members and students, I cannot assert definitely, but that they are to be counted by hundreds is certain, and would to God they were 10 times as many. So it's not just the immediate impact of the gospel in saving souls, but it's those saved souls who've gone on to speak to others, these ripples of grace. I wish all the rest of this congregation who love Christ would go and talk about him too. Some among you are very diligent, and I bless God for you. I wish more of you were trying to bring these unsearchable riches of Christ within the knowledge of the ignorant and sinful. He acknowledges, this then is the last Sabbath of the year, but could we not begin next year with a great deal more industry than we've shown last year? 20 years of ministry, daily intimations of people coming in, and he's not satisfied yet. He's got a holy appetite for the glory of God in salvation. I'm afraid, he says, that there are many members who have no work to do for Jesus, and these are the sort of people to backslide. You that have neither to do nor to suffer are the baggage of the army, the impedimenta which prevent the host from marching on to victory. Bestir yourselves then, he pleads, feed upon Jesus, and then take of the good cheer to those who do not know the riches of Christ. And as God gives you grace, go you and fulfill this ministry, and you will then say as I do, and as the apostle said of old, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Lord bless you. Amen. And what finer conclusion could we wish for to such a sermon and such a volume, that we too might go and, as God enables and equips us, preach among the Gentiles, speak the truth to those who are lost concerning the unsearchable riches of Christ. So may the Lord bless you indeed. And if you're joining with us next week as we dive into volume 21 from this week into next, we'll be reading for our featured sermon 1217, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. The readings for the whole week are sermon 1214 to 1220. So do join us, and may God continue to bless us, and in blessing us, make us a blessing to multitudes more.